verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't always been able to see how that worked. There have been a lot of things in my life that have happened that didn't seem good at the time. And in fact, I haven't really been able to find that much good about them subsequent to that. And so it's not uncommon, and you're not going to be alone if you think that there are some things that happen to you that don't seem all that good to you. Certainly not at the time. But you know, there is a peculiar thing that does take place, that bad things happen to us, and we only learn later that they really were for the best. You can think, for example, of a man who was trying to get to the airport to catch a plane for an important conference and happened to get a cab driver who just was slow and careless and took him the long way, and because of his fecklessness, he wound up causing the man to miss his airplane, and he wound up paying his bill but didn't give the cabbie any tip at all and went right away mad and muttering about the whole thing. Only later to learn that the airplane had crashed and that all souls aboard had perished. All right. If we ever saw that cab driver again, not only want to give him a tip, he might kiss him, mightn't he? Of course, it's rare for you to have anything like that or that dramatic happen in your life, but it's not so rare, it's not so unusual where you come across a situation where after you have gone through a rather unusual or a rather difficult trial, and you come out the other side of it and are all healed up, that you should encounter someone who's going through precisely the same trial. And you're able to encourage them. You're able to give them hope. You're able to help them to learn from the experience. And when you come out the other side of it, it's been easier for them than it was for you. You are closer to them than you were before. You've made a new friend. Did it work out for good somehow? Oh, yes. It seems, as a matter of fact, that a lot of the bad that happens to us is training. It's exercise, it is strengthening, it teaches us, it makes us better able to serve and to help other people. The burdens that we bear somehow sometimes make other people's burdens lighter. And that is a fundamental aspect, isn't it, of the Christian way of life. The bearing of others' burdens, the learning of lessons that we might share them with others, the learning of lessons that we might overcome in the future. For the truth is, Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my Father's throne. It wasn't just any old one, but the one that overcame. And so, the overcoming of evil, the overcoming of adversity, is for the very good purpose of preparing you for the kingdom of God. So, there's no problem with knowing and having faith that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It may take some faith for you to know that, but it is something you can know. Now, Paul doesn't leave this subject. He continues to develop it, but he brings in another subject which troubles a lot of people. In verse 29, Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, what does that mean? A lot of people read that and they say, well, look, it looks to me like if God foreknows you and if he calls you, then you're going to be in his kingdom no matter what you do. It's really not a matter of choice for you anymore. And if he hasn't called you, you're just out of luck. What difference does it make what I do? Well, superficially, I can understand why a person might think that. But let's look at the verses a little more carefully and in the light of what Paul is trying to say. First of all, he says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the word predestinate mean to you? Does it mean that you have determined the outcome? Well, that's what a lot of people think it means, that predestination means that the end of this whole thing, the outcome of it all, is all locked up, set, determined, it all settled long ago. It's something that nothing can happen to it. But really, all the word predestinate means is to set the designation or the destination beforehand. In other words, if I predestinate a train to go to San Francisco, I have determined its destination as San Francisco, and I set it on the track. I give the engineer his instructions and his directions. I send the orders on down the line as to where the switches are to go, and I have set the destination for this train to San Francisco. Does that mean it's going to get there? Does it mean it's going to get there with all the passengers on board? No, not necessarily. There are a number of things that could go wrong between here and San Francisco. There are stops that train could make between here and San Francisco where people could get off. Just because they have a ticket that says San Francisco doesn't necessarily mean they're going to stay on the train all the way there. So the word predestinate just simply means that God foreknew certain individuals, and he set their destination. He actually gave them a ticket to the kingdom of God. He actually set them in motion to eventually be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus, his Son, might not be the only Son of God, but that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is a fascinating scripture because it identifies our relationship with Jesus Christ through all eternity is that of brethren. Not that we're some sort of sheepdog that sits at Jesus' feet and looks up into the Master's face. He is our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brothers. We are in his family. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, if he set this for you, then he called them. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What this scripture is saying is, in simplest of terms, is that when God foreknows you, at whatever point in time that is, he will always and forevermore do his part in bringing you to salvation. It doesn't guarantee you're going to do your part, but it's a promise that he will never let you down, that he will not desert you, that he will not drop you, that he will not give up on you, even if it means chastisement, even if it means beating you about the head and shoulders, not to hurt you, but to save you. So this scripture says that whom God did foreknow, he predestinated, he set on the track, he started in the direction of his kingdom of God, and he promises that he will never fail to do his part in bringing you into his kingdom. But there's no guarantee that you are not going to get off the train somewhere between here and glory. Now, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up from us for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, there are people who from time to time in trials or tests or what have you begin to really despair of whether God will deliver them or whether God really loves them anymore or whether God cares about them anymore. This verse is really interesting because what Paul is giving us is a simple point of logic. The greatest sacrifice, the greatest gift, the hardest part of this whole process of bringing you into the kingdom of God is already done. The biggest price has already been paid. Why would God pay that price and then not follow through? Wouldn't that be insane? For if it were not his intent to go ahead and bring you into his kingdom, why would he have allowed his Son to go through that in the first place? The point is that if God will pay the biggest price of sacrificing his own Son, there is no way that he will not carry through with giving you those things that you need in order that you might be in his kingdom. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now he continues the concept. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, when God has forgiven you of your sins, who is going to come back at a later time and lay those sins back to your charge again? No one. No one can. Because the ultimate authority in the whole universe has justified you. It's like saying that when the Supreme Court of the United States has let a man off, what court in this country is now going to put him back in jail? When you go to God, and the blood of Jesus Christ has forgiven you of all your sins, there is no one left to lay anything to your charge. Who is he that condemns? Well, you can put a name on him, I guess. But he answers, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. He's working. You know, Christ isn't just sitting there watching. He is working to make intercession for you and me on a day-to-day, night-to-night, hour-by-hour basis with God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? If we are in tribulation, if things are really going bad, does that mean that God doesn't love us anymore? That he doesn't care about us anymore? No. Because he says in this chapter, in these verses, that tribulation is not going to separate us from the love of Christ. How about distress or persecution, maybe, or maybe famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Maybe if we're in danger and we're about to be killed by the sword, maybe that means that we are separated from the love of God. He doesn't love us anymore. No. No, it doesn't. But it may well mean that a part of your purification process is going on. It may well mean that your example and your courage in the face of death will strengthen some other and cause some other person to come into God's family. For God's objective is not really to save you and I from discomfort. It is to bring many sons to glory. Are you willing to suffer a little bit if it would mean more people in God's family? Oh, yes, I think we would. Well, then, why should we worry so much over suffering? Well, the answer to that is simple. It's because we're not sure that it's producing those other sons for glory. How can this possibly be working? That's where faith comes in. You've got to trust God that what he is doing is what is right. I read this verse and it occurred to me to ask the question, of all the things that could separate us from the love of Christ, could ignorance separate us from the love of Christ? Could our ignorance of something in God's Word, or unawareness of something that Jesus taught, or some technicality of doctrine, could that cause God not to love us anymore? Well, of course not. There isn't any way that could be true. But of course, the Holy Spirit is given to us to cure that ignorance. But there isn't any reason for us to worry about the things that we might do in ignorance if we're acting in good faith, if we're trusting God, and if we're trying. He'll straighten us out where we're wrong. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Basically, he's just saying that, you know, God's people, down through generations, have at times appeared to be like sheep that were all lined up for the slaughter. It is not as though they were some special people and protected by God. They just were lined up and slaughtered. No, he said, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My, what a promise. That no matter what you're going through, it doesn't mean that God does not love you, that you are not still on the road to salvation, that he is still not walking through with you the process of predestination, calling, justifying, and glorifying, just because you're in pain or just because you're afraid. None of these things separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's interesting. That love of God expressed to us is in Christ Jesus our Lord, not somewhere else. The place where you and I come into contact with the love of God is through Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The opening of chapter 9 is unusual, to say the least. Why is it necessary for Paul to so heavily emphasize that he's telling the truth? Notice, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. a threefold affirmation that what I am about to tell you is the truth. Now, we don't do that unless we're expecting the person's not going to believe what we're about to tell them. Listen to what he says. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He was right. I don't believe it. It's hard to believe. It's hard to grasp what that man just said. Now, there are a lot of explanations that have been tossed about what Paul says and what he means and how we can interpret that verse, but they're just simply trying to deal with a concept that's hard to deal with. And Paul knew that. That's why he gave us the threefold affirmation that what he was about to say was the truth. I could wish that myself were separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Another translation says, if it would help, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. And while it's not in the original manuscript, the sentiment is certainly true because he says, I could wish, not that he does wish. And he basically means that it certainly is true that there is no person that by giving up his salvation can accomplish the salvation of another. Jesus, that would be interfering with or usurping the office of Jesus Christ as mediator. He is the only one who by giving up his life, and even there he did not give up his relationship with God. Maybe for a short period of time, because on the stake, at the moment of his death, Jesus was separated from the Father. Paul has come to a place in his life when he looks at the nation of Israel, he looks at their confusion, their doubt, and their hurt, and their captivity, to where he says, I could wish, if it would help, that myself were separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here is a man who has come to the place in his life where, on the cosmic scale of things, the salvation of millions of Israelites is more important than his own salvation. I must confess I'm not there yet. I maybe God will take me to that place someday. And maybe we don't fully understand all that Paul is trying to say, because it is hypothetical anyway, because he knows that giving up his salvation is not going to accomplish the other. But it does tell us a few things. It does clarify a couple of things, or put things, maybe I should say, in perspective. The work, and by the work I mean Christ's commission, going into all the world and making disciples of all nations and baptizing people wherever you go, is of paramount importance. In Paul's mind, the salvation of Israel was of paramount importance. It wasn't something to be treated very lightly. So much of the time when a person becomes a Christian, they spend the rest of their lives working out their own salvation, which indeed is a task that all of us have. But we focus on our own salvation. We focus on our own problems. We deal with our own struggles and our own hurts and our own pains, and we look for encouragement like this verse of Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. But Paul realized that in God's eyes, there were things quite important, and that there was the salvation of one man as opposed to the salvation of millions was not, that was an interesting perspective. But of course, the salvation of one man is precious in God's sight. I don't want us to get hung up on this idea of the salvation of one man against the salvation of the many, because it's not the point. The point is that Paul indicates that he'd be willing to make almost any sacrifice, do anything, go anywhere, to try to accomplish the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains, he continues, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. These are a people to whom God has poured out great blessings. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Now, not as though the word of God had taken no effect. It's not as though the word of God had come down to these people, the Israelites, and it hadn't had any results. God promises that his word would never return to him void. He explains, though, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Sounds like double talk. Let me explain, he says. Neither are they the seed of Abraham, or because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? Well, they were all children of Abraham, weren't they? Yeah. What does he mean, then? They were not, just because they were the seed of Abraham, they were not all children. Well, he's talking about children of God. And he specifies, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Interesting. Because Abraham had another son named Ishmael. And Ishmael was not that seed to whom the promise was given. That is, he said, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are accounted for the seed. Now, God's time ago, making that Paul is going to be trying to make in the ninth chapter of Romans, and it is profound. It's one of the most fundamental concepts in the worship of God, Old Testament or New. So many people, though, do not seem to grasp it. Those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. All right, in Abraham, what that was Ishmael. Why are they called the children of the flesh? Well, when we go back and we study Genesis, we find that God had promised Abraham all these things about his seed. They would be the sand of the sea, and they'd be like the stars of the heaven. But Abraham didn't have any children, and it was a matter of grave concern to him. And so he says to himself, I guess I'm going to have to work this out. So Sarah gave him her handmaid, Hagar. Abraham went into Hagar, and she bore a son named Ishmael. He is called a child of the flesh simply because he was the result of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar attempting to apply their solution, their works, their ideas, their concepts to solving this problem of how Abraham could have an heir. But then God came along and said, no, Ishmael will not be your heir. And he promised him a son through his wife, through Sarah. Sarah laughed when she heard this. She thought it was ridiculous. Funniest thing she ever heard, because she was beyond menopause. And God said, what'd you laugh for? She said, I didn't laugh. He said, oh, yes, you did. You laughed. But I'm going to come back here, and you're going to be pregnant, and then the laugh is going to be on you. So it was that Isaac was born the child of promise. Now, in this subtle little thing, the gift of God on the one hand, and human works on the other hand, we have a little contrast between the ideas of salvation that have existed down through all these generations and the conflict that has existed between those people who thought they could save themselves, on the one hand, and those who simply accepted the gift of God on the other. He said, for this is the word of promise, verse 9, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How do you deal with that? How do you grapple with that concept? Because what Paul says categorically is, the children are not born. It isn't as though God looked into the womb and considered the genetic merits of these two children, that God was able, just as he was able to look in and know that Esau would be hairy and Jacob would be smooth, that he was able to know that Jacob was better suited for receiving the promises. If we assume this, we've missed the whole point. Paul says that the whole thing is a matter of election. God just decided, and it had nothing to do with the merit or demerit of either of these two boys. He just said, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Oh, God forbid. There can't be unrighteousness with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Isn't that interesting? We tend to orient ourselves toward work and reward. The man who runs harder and trains harder and pushes himself more and has got more willpower is a man that's going to come out on top of this. Well, when it comes to running races, that's probably true. When it comes to many aspects of life, that's probably true. But when it comes to the gifts of God, it's not true. A popular movie that's out right now called Amadeus draws a fascinating little parable out of the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Amadeus, of course, means the gift of God. And the play is drawn around an adversary of Mozart, of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, named Salieri, who himself, although he worked hard, was a good musician, studied, tried, dedicated himself to God in every way, tried all that he could never exceed mediocrity. And it was almost as though Amadeus came out into the world without ever having so much as done any work, an absolute musical genius. It's a staggering parable of the gift of God as opposed to works. And Salieri comes into play to hate and despise God. We have no idea what he did in real life because of his mediocrity and God's gift given to a vulgar man, as Mozart apparently was. It's a fascinating study to realize, and some people have rather carelessly, I think, suggested that maybe Mozart was demon-possessed from the time he was a child, and it was a demon that led Mozart through all of this, but there's no evidence for that. Other than what there is evidence for is that there might be something supernatural in the life of Mozart. But it's a long way from deciding that there's a supernatural element in a man's life to deciding that supernatural element is a demon. And when one listens to his music, one's not inclined to hear a demon, because it is beautiful music. It is great music. It is powerful music. How do we know that God does not, from time to time in this world, just like he sent an angel down to the pool of Siloam once a year to trouble the water, and the first person that got in the water was healed. Just an arbitrary gift of God bestowed upon the world at random, almost. How do we know he doesn't do that with the gift of music? The answer is we don't. We have no way of knowing. But the truth is that the gifts of God are not of him that wills, and not of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Chapter 9 and verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." I don't know about you, but that's frightening to me in a way. It's when you read that and you think that here's God Almighty in heaven who looks down upon this earth and he decides, I'm going to have mercy on this guy and this guy over here, I'm just going to harden him. However, when you think about it a little bit, especially in the light of the example that he gives us here of Pharaoh, you might want to take a little time and go back and read the accounts in the early part of Exodus, especially taking note of the attitude of Pharaoh before God deals with him at all. Now, of course, you have to realize when a man has the kind of power that Pharaoh has, he's likely to be fairly arrogant. He's likely to be fairly firm in his dealings with people. In fact, he's likely to be a little bit hard in the first place. And the truth is, when Moses first went down there and asked Pharaoh to let God's people go, Pharaoh was not particularly inclined to do this, was he? No, his mind was made up to start with. Now, how did God soften Pharaoh's heart to let Israel go? Well, he did it with plagues. He did it with frogs and lice and blood and so forth, didn't he? Yeah, right. He would lay those plagues on Pharaoh, and finally Pharaoh came to the place to where he really had been softened up pretty good. Now, the Bible tells us, though, that God took the plague off of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Isn't that interesting? Now, if, for example, you were to conclude that the natural state of Pharaoh was hard, and God softened him up with the plagues, what does God have to do then to harden Pharaoh's heart again? Take it away. Now, there's an interesting lesson, I think, in this for you and me. For we have turned out to be those people upon whom God has had mercy. He has not hardened us. He has given us His grace and His mercy. Do you suppose there were any plagues involved in getting us to where we are? Do you suppose it's possible that we were chastised, that we were humbled, that we were softened up? Oh, yes. But the truth to tell, until a person begins to hurt a little bit, they rarely turn to God. Why should they? I mean, when everything's going good, you got plenty to eat, your children are healthy, your home is built and solid, and your finances are great, what do you need God for? It's a rare man, I would say, if ever there is a man, who seeks after God before he gets hurt. Certainly it isn't true of most of us. So we read this verse, and there's the profound beauty that God Almighty has chosen to have mercy upon some of us rather than leaving us in our natural state of being hardened or hardening us by taking away our affliction before the lesson has been learned. You will then say to me, why does he then find fault? Who can resist his will? No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Oh, yes. Now, when you look at that and you realize that God Almighty has reached down in this world, has chosen you, lifted you out of this world, and begun to make you into a vessel of honor, don't ever make the mistake of assuming He chose you because of your goodness, or because you were a seeker after God, or because you were a person particularly well suited to His task, for you are creating a salvation of merit. And the lesson of Romans is abundantly clear. The law is good and right and holy and to be obeyed. But it's in the breaking of the law that you are sinners, and you must be forgiven. And that forgiveness and that salvation comes to you not because of any merit on your part, but because of the election of God. What if God, he asks, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction like Pharaoh, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared to glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Oh, what a tremendous concept. That those of us whom God has called and set aside, well, we'd better be very grateful, for we did not earn it. It was not deserved. It is nothing more than the gift of God, and we could just as easily been left in the world where we were. It shall come to pass, he says in Hosea, I will call them who were not my people, I will call them my people. I will call her beloved which was not beloved. This is a prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Just a handful. That's frightening as well, to think in terms of what it means. And, of course, in Isaiah's prophecy, it basically was talking about their captivity. They would go into captivity, their number like the sands of the sea, and a little handful of them would come back into the land. Then in verse 28, he says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. It's a curious verse. It's hard in a way to fit it into the context of what Paul is saying of the conversion of the Gentiles as opposed to the conversion of Israel. But it's sobering to realize that there could be laid out by God a plan, a prophetic plan that has all these things scheduled out with a certain number of days between events and a certain number of years that must take place and months and what have you, as you can find in Revelation and Daniel. And it's entirely possible that a person could get all that worked out and laid out and charted on paper and have it all down pat and say, aha, I have got it. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth on December the 7th, 1998, at 4 o'clock in the morning. I've got it all worked out in prophecy. It has to be that way. And he could be right. And then God could decide to cut the work short of that time. Well, that's what it says. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. As Paul said elsewhere, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Wouldn't it be the height of folly, having made out all this scheme of things of prophecy, to begin to trust in it and to believe in it and lean on it, and then be caught asleep when all was said and done? As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and we'd have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Now the Gentiles, who did not follow after or pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And of course, he's talking about those Gentiles who had followed that route. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They pursued it, killed animals, worked, slaved, whatever they could do to try to obey God. And still, only a remnant were going to be saved. Why? He says. The answer is simple. They sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They just could not accept Jesus Christ. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I wish that they would be. It is tragic. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They haven't accepted God's work in their own life. They haven't said to themselves, whatever God wants me to be, I guess that's what I'm going to be. I will either be Spirit-filled and doing this, or I will be, you know, if God wants me to be a minister, I'll be a minister. If he wants me to plow corn, I'll plow corn. But I'm just going to relax and do what God wants in my life. But you see, these people looked to the law as a means of righteousness and never saw the futility of it, in the sense that by the time they actually got into the law and by the time they had created the discipline themselves to begin to do the law perfectly and to walk in it blamelessly, it was too late. For they had already broken the law. They had already violated the Ten Commandments. They had already stepped on God's statutes and his judgment. But now they've got it right now. Now they have got it all working for themselves good. But you see, they haven't done a thing about their old sins. And you can't get rid of your old sins by simply avoiding new ones or by keeping the law. You can't go in and kill an animal or a bird or go through some ritual or sacrifice or washing and walk away and have done something about your lying and your theft and your adulteries. It doesn't work that way. They have vigorously gone about trying to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And some people, rather foolishly, have said, well, see, Christ is the end of the law. There isn't any more law after Christ. Oh, well, that's ducky. That means there isn't any sin either. So that means that from the time of Christ's death until this day, nobody has sinned. And no one in this generation could possibly need a Savior, because there is no law to define what sin is. But, of course, a person who understands language understands that's not what this verse means. It means that Christ is the object, the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. For you see, the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to convict of sin. It's to make us aware of why it is that we're in trouble, to make us aware of the cause of the suffering and of the pain that we're going through and the humiliation. It is, in a word, to bring us to Jesus Christ, that we might be forgiven, that our lives might be straightened out, that our continuing then to obey the law would have some meaning in our lives and not simply be an exercise in futility. Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man that does these things shall live by them. And the truth is that you obey God's law and you have a good life. I mean, it is for your good. It'd be wonderful to live in a community where everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments. What it would mean, well, since nobody's ever tried, it's hard for us to imagine what they mean. But he says, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down from above? Who did? Did anybody do that? Anyone go up there and get him and bring him down here? We've got to solve this problem. We have a problem. Here's man. Here are all of his sins. And what we're going to have to do, we're going to have to get a deputation together and go up to God and get God to bring Jesus down here. And no, didn't happen that way. Or who's going to go down into the deep and bring Christ up again from the dead? Which one of us raised him from the dead? Which one of us walked into that tomb? Which one of us rolled back the stone and went in there and laid hands on Jesus and we raised him up from the dead? No, nobody did that. What does the righteousness of faith then says? It says the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's not really very difficult, not difficult to understand. And in fact, it isn't really all that difficult to open your mouth and say Jesus is Lord, or to paint it on a little plaque and tack it on the wall of your house, you know, on the wall of your living room, says Jesus is Lord. You can do that fairly easily. Now, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead is another matter. There you might have a little more difficulty, but that's what you're called upon to do, to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But do you suppose it's possible for a person to say with his mouth, Jesus is Lord, or paint it on that little board and tack it on the wall and say, Jesus is Lord, and to claim that he believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, maybe even convince himself that he does, and still not do the things that Jesus said to do? Yeah, I think it is. Very possible. Now, if a person confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, and does not do the things that Jesus says to do, what could we conclude? Well, I'm afraid we have to conclude he isn't telling us the truth. He really doesn't believe. Because you see, the belief in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and the real confessing that Jesus Christ is your Lord has got to make some changes in your life. And since the law defines righteousness, it doesn't produce righteousness, mind you. It just defines righteousness. And the man who believes in his heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and who is willing to confess that Jesus is his Lord, not only with his mouth but with his works, will find himself obeying God's law because it defines righteousness. It is the written standard of righteousness that God has given to man. But the Scripture says, whoever believes on him, really believes, not just says he does, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. You know, I read an interesting article a few weeks ago about the man who has succeeded Herbert W. Armstrong as pastor general in the Worldwide Church of God. His name is Joseph Tkach. And the writer of the article asked the question, having identified Mr. Tkach as a Gentile of Russian origin, that he was born, his family was born in Russia, and that he's got a clear, you know, lineage going back to Russia, speaks Russian because they spoke it at home. The article asked the question, how is it possible for a Gentile to rule over the Israel of God, meaning the church? It's rather an interesting question. Hadn't thought about it exactly in those terms, but the author of the article obviously had thought about it a great deal. And he pretty well clearly identified their new pastor general as a Gentile and then says, how is it possible for a Gentile to rule over the church? I have expected the next verse to be, the next statement to be, well, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or in this case, the Jew and the Russian, in the church of God, in the Israel of God. But they didn't do that. They went on to try to speculate about the fact that their pastor general was not really a Gentile, but that he was maybe somehow or other through some odd genealogical line, that there was some Levite blood somewhere back in the man's background, which, again, rather curious in the approach. But, you know, the truth is, there isn't any difference in the church between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord, over all, is richest to all that call upon him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how can you claim that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek if you couldn't have a Greek in a position of leadership in the church? And, of course, the suggestion is kind of ridiculous because it's very evident in the New Testament there were Greeks in positions of leadership in the church. He says, the same Lord is rich to all that call upon him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can't quite think that that means just anybody who calls out Lord Jesus. Because Jesus himself asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So plainly, there has to be substance behind this calling out or calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, how then, he says, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's a really interesting passage here, because it is plain that people aren't going to believe in someone they haven't heard of, and that they're not going to be able to hear unless somebody tells it to them. And they shouldn't be out there preaching, of course, unless they are sent. Sent by whom? Well, I would presume sent by God, not just by anyone. It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And indeed, what a wonderful thing it is to hear the gospel, to hear the truth at the hands of any man. But verse 16 says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Oh, yes. Verily their sound went into all the earth, their words are the world's end. What does that mean? It's a citation from Psalm 19, verse 4, and it talks about the heavenly bodies and the evidence of creation in the sky above us. They heard from creation. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Isaiah is very bold, though, and says, I was found of them that sought me not, the Gentiles. I was made manifest to them that did not ask after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. And the story of how he has not cast away his people, we'll have to wait for the next lesson.